Oh, blessed Sunday to everyone. Thank you for coming by. Again, my name is Bill Lilly. I'm here with my wife, Jean, and my daughter, Anna. One of three daughters who are living at home. They were born a long time ago, but it seems like yesterday to me, so that's a little bit about us. Today, we are going to be in a passage of Scripture in the New Testament, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, I'd like to read it and then discuss it, but first I'd like to open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, for your son, for your compassion, for your glory, for the power that you demonstrate and show to us through your kindness in Christ Jesus. I pray for any among us, Father, who are in need of your healing and comfort and strength. I pray for those who are undergoing any type of difficulty. I pray for those who may have lack of peace. I pray you give them the comfort and peace that passes all understanding. And Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have in this nation to come together, to focus upon those things above, to edify us, to encourage us, to strengthen us in the faith. And Father, we pray these things and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, I would like to discuss and cover a passage in the New Testament known as the Transfiguration or the Mount of Transfiguration. It's recounted in three places in the New Testament, the Gospels of Luke, Mark, and Matthew, and I'd like to read the account in Luke. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, beginning in verse 27, and says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass after 8 days, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke to him of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one. In those days, any of the things they had seen." Excuse me. What we see here in this passage is a demonstration of the nature of Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. He is the only being in all of history to be both God and man. In essence, Jesus is deity clothed in humanity. Deity in human skin. Fully man, born of a woman, raised as a human being, but fully God as well. In a way, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that place of worship that God gave Moses the plans for when he went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. The tabernacle, which was a portable temple, it was a tent that the children of Israel used as they wandered through the wilderness those 38 years. And it was a place of worship, a place of service. And inside the tabernacle were magnificent artifacts, tapestries and vessels of gold and brass and silver, magnificent carvings and engravings. All of them to signify some aspect of the service of God. God had chosen the nation Israel to declare himself to the world. And as such, he prescribed for them how he was to be worshipped. And the interesting thing about that tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness, was that on the inside it was magnificent, filled with riches, all symbolic of deity and the judgment against sin and the mercy of God, magnificently sculpted or woven together by artisans who were given that special talent by God. God especially gifted certain men of the tribes of ancient Israel to create that tabernacle. But the outside was anything but glorious. It was covered in animal skins. Some of them were dyed various colors. But in that sense, this magnificence, this glory, covered in simplicity, covered in something that hid that glory, that was a picture of Jesus. That was a picture way back in the time of Moses, 1400 years before Jesus was born, of the coming Messiah. So Jesus, deity, clothed in humanity, like the tabernacle, clothed in common skins. But that fact, Jesus clothed in humanity, deity clothed in humanity, what does that mean? Why is it important to us today? If you recall, the New Testament was completed 2,000 years ago. It was an incident I believe and teach that actually occurred in history. But what does it mean to us today? What does Jesus' dual nature in that sense mean to men and women who love Jesus and follow him today? To answer that question, we have to go to the only place we can, the New Testament. The New Testament, the copy of the scriptures we may hold in our lap, that is the only authoritative source of information about Jesus. In the world today, there's a lot of skepticism in regard to the Bible. I work in the corporate world, and I am with people daily who do not hold the Bible to be anything of significance at all. I am in the minority as being a Bible-believing Christian. And as such, their thoughts toward the Bible are, at best, it's a collection of ancient, quaint myths written by man, not supervised by God, written by man, and even if there were anything of value in the original manuscripts, their view of the Bible today is that it's been corrupted over the course of the centuries. What they deny, willfully, is that God superintended the preservation of his word throughout human history for the very purpose of giving us an authoritative revelation of his son Jesus and of his plan, his brilliant plan of redemption. So the New Testament is the only authoritative source. But is the New Testament reliable? How can we answer what Jesus being deity clothed in humanity means and why it's important if the information that we have about it isn't reliable? Can we believe the New Testament, this collection of letters and historical accounts written so long ago? Can we believe it, and should we believe it? Now, to answer those questions, let's look at the Transfiguration, that event we just read about. It appears, as I said, in three of the four Gospels. It appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is the repetition of it significant? I believe it's in fulfillment of God's own commands to the earth, to the children of Israel, wherein he says, in any matter, the testimony of two or three witnesses will establish truth. Well, these are the three witnesses we have. God is giving us not only compliance with his own word, but a reliable, legal account of the things that happen. So to answer the questions as to what does it mean, why is it important? Is the New Testament reliable? Can we and should we believe it? Let me just give you some insights from the three different accounts. Briefly go over some of these things because I find that, again, in that corporate world where I live, some of the people I speak with who know a teeny little bit about the New Testament or Scripture in general, they'll say this, well, there are contradictions throughout the Bible. There are differing accounts. there are discrepancies. But in actuality, those very things which they describe as discrepancies are what we in the normal course of human affairs would look at as the natural expected differences in viewpoint and emphasis of human beings describing something they experienced. For instance, you can have a number of people witnessing a car accident, and the police may go to each one of those witnesses and ask them what they saw. Each one will agree in general, presumably, but they will differ in particulars. And they will differ not because they're inaccurate, but because they are from individuals who have their own presuppositions and their own filter of how experience in life, they absorb it. In fact, in a legal matter or in an investigative matter, when police interview witnesses, they separate them. Why? So that it's impossible for the witnesses to collude together to ensure that their stories are the same. And if they have witnesses where the stories are the same, to the unlikely degree, they'll conclude that the accounts are unreliable, that there's collusion involved. So we have three gospel accounts here covering the same event that have slightly different emphases, slightly different information that is given to us. So for instance, in the verse 27 in Luke, the statement Jesus makes is, I tell you that there are some alive today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Mark adds to that statement, not because Luke didn't give us the accurate statement, but because Mark, probably dictated by Peter, has an additional piece of information. And he says, they will not die, they will not taste death, till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Little different, little more information, a little different emphasis. Matthew says it even additional information. He says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So one says, see the kingdom of God. The other says, see the kingdom of God present with power. And the other says, see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. They don't contradict each other. They give additional emphasis, additional information for us. Now some use this very passage as skeptics, and they say, well, do you see? Jesus said that there will some who won't see death, won't taste death, until the second coming, is what they interpret this as. And they'll say, see, that you can't rely on the New Testament. I submit to you that's exactly wrong. Because the very next verse in all three accounts says, now after this, after these sayings, Jesus was transfigured before three witnesses, Peter, James, and John. Jesus was transfigured. In other words, through Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, we see that Peter, James, and John were still alive, and they saw the kingdom of God. How? They saw Jesus transfigured, and we'll discuss that in a little bit more detail. And they saw two historic personages who had died physically but were alive in glory. That's the kingdom of God. Mark says, see the kingdom of God present with power. Well, they see Jesus transfigured before them. Luke says, his face altered as he prayed, the appearance of his face. And his robe became white and glistening. Mark adds a little bit of more detail. He says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow. And I love this. He says, as such, no launderer on earth could whiten them. Mark is always down to earth, dictated by Peter, probably one of the most down to earth apostles that we have. And Matthew says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. This was all emblematic of the kingdom of God. the radiance of God, the glory of God. In the Old Testament, we are taught about the Shekinah glory of God, that aspect of God's magnificence and power, which enabled the children of Israel to wander through the desert at night. It was a radiant cloud, a pillar of cloud over the tabernacle in the wilderness. And when the pillar of cloud moved, the people packed up their camp in the tabernacle, and they followed this radiant glory of God, this Shekinah glory of God. It was supernatural from beginning to end. There was no natural phenomenon that could possibly explain that. And that same Shekinah glory was a shelter from the heat of the sun during the day. Again, the glory of God manifested physically in our three-dimensional reality for us. God didn't need to do that himself. But Jesus gifted these witnesses with this transfiguration to confirm his identity as the prophesied Messiah, the one who, as far back as in Genesis 3, God declared would come to redeem his creation, his people, mankind. So indeed, all three mention this presentation of the kingdom, the power, and the glory of God before they would die. And that happened. Now, another instance of discrepancy according to these skeptics is Luke says, now it came to pass about 8 days. The other two accounts say 6 days. How do we explain that? If the New Testament is reliable, if it is the very Word of God, how can there be any kind of discrepancies like this? The answer is very simple. Luke, the physician, the historian, in fact, modern scholars look at Luke's writing of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, and they say it is a magnificent historical treatise. And rather than using fluid dates that change based on culture and empire that was in control of the world, he mentions names and places and who ruled when. And for years and years and years, skeptics looked at the accounts Luke wrote and said, well, there was no such name as Trachonitis, and he did not reign in this time period. But as our archaeological information has increased, we find that Dr. Luke was an accurate historian. He took pains. He interviewed all the people he needed so he could give a complete and understandable account of the events he wanted the world to know through the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So why 8? Dr. Luke, why did you write 8? Why did Mark and Matthew say 6? The answer is simple. Luke, the historian, the physician, was starting from several days prior to the actual statements. He was incorporating into this account the beginnings of the events, which were 2 days before. I don't have time to go into that, but that is the explanation. Matthew and Mark, they were specific. From the time Jesus said these things, it was 6 days later that this event occurred. Luke tells us too that the transformation occurred as Jesus was praying. He had taken the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Peter always listed first. John and James, their order was switched. Absolutely no problem with that. They were the same three men. Matthew tells us that John was the brother of James, something that Mark didn't recount, but that we know is true. So these three men were taken up to a mountain, probably Mount Hebron in the north of Israel, and they were praying, and they were by themselves. And as Jesus prayed, the transfiguration occurred. This was a gift to us even today, 2,000 years later. Certainly a gift to the disciples who would be given the ministry, the mission, to make disciples of all the world. Can you imagine the impact that event had on these men? Now, it wasn't even the complete impact that the resurrection would have when they saw Jesus risen from the dead. But this was their preparation, their formation by God to be the apostles that turned the world upside down and gave the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's a gift for us. Jesus was transfigured on that mount, not just for those three men, but for us. And what does it show us? It shows us the very things that he mentioned. The kingdom of God, the power of God present, and the glory of the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Also gives us this. Moses and Elijah were there, and they were recognized. How? How did Peter, James, and John, and the accounts in Luke, Mark, and Matthew, how did they know who it was? Moses and Elijah were observant Jews who lived centuries before. I guarantee you there were no digital images of Moses and Elijah. I guarantee you there were no statues or graven images, because that would have been anathema to an observant Jew, to make an image, an idol. So they shied away from any of that. There's very few portraits in ancient Hebrew culture, because it was seen as a violation of graven images. Do not make an image. So how did they know? I don't think there were name tags. I think that what we are seeing here is that although physically gone from the earth, Moses and Elijah existed in a recognizable form, nature. They appeared as men. That tells us something about life after death, doesn't it? And they were recognizable. The New Testament says, Paul writes, that there's coming a time when we will know just as we are known. The implication, we will know each other just as God knows each one of us. How well does God know each one of us? He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows the number of our days before there was ever one. He knows the end from the beginning. Not a sparrow falls without his knowledge. That's how we are known. So I believe this insight into the afterlife, the next life, if you will, through faith in Christ, is that while there will be many, many glorious and well-anticipated reunions in heaven, there will be no need for introductions. We will all know as we are known, just as the witnesses to this transfiguration event knew Moses and Elijah. And why Moses and Elijah? Well, this was a presentation as well as the entirety of redemptive history, God's plan to redeem mankind from sin. Moses represented the law, and the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. Elijah represents the prophets, the two main divisions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, each speaking ultimately, fundamentally, about the coming one, the Messiah, the God who saves. So as such, it was very significant that these were the two men who appeared with Jesus. Now, Moses, as the lawgiver, was the one who visited plagues upon Egypt so that Pharaoh would let his people go. Elijah, the prophet, was the one who brought fire down from heaven to demonstrate the verity of what he was saying. It's interesting that there are two witnesses we are told about in the book of Revelation. Two witnesses, they're not named. But one of them causes plagues on the earth. The other calls fire down from heaven. And they can't be killed until the Antichrist kills them in view of the whole world, CNN, Fox News, cable news, I don't know. That's my speculation. And then they lay in the streets dead for 3 days. And the people of the world who have survived all the plagues and catastrophes that occurred during this tribulation period, they rejoice. And they worship the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist even more so. And they give each other gifts to celebrate the death of these two men. But then God raises them from the dead in public on the streets of Jerusalem, and they ascend into heaven for all the world to see. So it's interesting to me that they were here with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, what did they discuss? They talked with Jesus. They didn't talk to the disciples. The disciples were probably apoplectic. They probably didn't have know what to do or say. Well, we find that's true. Peter starts spouting things, and we're told the reason he spouted them was that he was fearful and he didn't know what to say, so he said something. My mother's advice was exactly different when I was growing up. If you don't know what to say, son, don't say anything. But Peter was undergoing a traumatic experience, so we can understand what he's talking, or that he did talk. In the discussion, we're not told what the subject was in Mark and Matthew, but Luke tells us. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory on the mountain and spoke to Jesus of his decease, his death. The Latin translation says Exodus, again, hearkening back to Moses, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They understood God's plan of redemption. It had been revealed to them. And they were speaking to Jesus. What were they saying? I don't know. I would love to have heard it. And maybe one day in heaven, we will be told the details of that conversation. But they spoke to him of his decease. And then we see the reaction here. Peter and James and John, they were heavy with sleep, but then they woke up completely, so it's not a dream, not a vision. And Peter says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us build a tabernacle, three of them. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then the most terrifying thing occurred in this event. The cloud of glory started to engulf them. And as Peter was speaking, a voice came from heaven. This was the Father speaking to the disciples. And he says, this is my beloved Son. Matthew adds, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, Peter, don't start talking about worshiping, building a portable tabernacle for Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Only Jesus. That's the goal of our life as Christians, that we would hear him. Not pay attention to the dozens or hundreds of voices in the world, philosophies and so-called science in the world, which speak against God and against God's plan of redemption, but that we would hear Jesus. And in hearing him, we would believe. We would believe and we would repent. And through our belief and our repentance, we would be saved. What does that mean? Why is this important? Jesus clothed in deity. What does it mean for us that he was the God-man? What it means is that the penalty for our sin had to be paid by a kinsman of Adam. There is no redemption available to fallen angels. There is only redemption through faith in Christ offered to human beings. And God had decreed that the soul that sins must die. Every man, woman, and child dies in payment for their own sin. And without faith, they spend eternity in payment, in torment. So a man has to die for his own sin. But although the Godhead decreed this penalty, the Son of God himself stepped into time and space as a human being to pay the price of our sin on the cross. And because he was sinless, death could not hold him. And because he was God, that payment is sufficient for all eternity. So through his death, the God-man gave us life. That's what he says in John. You live because I live. So Jesus died the death that we are due. And death in Scripture is not what we may be used to. Death in Scripture is always and only separation. Physical death is separation of the spirit, the soul, from the physical body. Eternal death is the separation of the spirit and soul, the eternal essence of every human being, from God forever. We are escaped from that second death. We are escaped from that eternal death. Rather than eternal death, the God-man provided for us eternal life. He became a man to die in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become His righteousness in Him. The exchange that took place on the cross. God turned His back on His own Son, was separated in those 6 hours on the cross. Sufficient in some inexplicable way for the eternal separation that we would experience if we die without faith in Christ. So this transfiguration is important. It demonstrates to us Jesus' nature as God and man. The account of it is important and reliable because it follows all the rules of evidence. Historical evidence, legal evidence, three witnesses. None of their accounts differ in any way that would really enable us to say they were contradictory, but they differ sufficiently to prove to us that they were not a result of collusion or conspiracy. So I asked in the beginning, well, is it reliable? Yes. Is it important? Yes. Why is it important? Because it's our means of redemption. Should we believe it? Well, the answer to that question is, if the New Testament is a reliable, authentic, and authoritative account of salvation through Jesus Christ, if this account of the Transfiguration is a picture of His dual nature that saves us, well, to not believe it would be insane. It would be totally illogical. To not believe it, this account of the Transfiguration and the New Testament in its entirety, would be like denying any and all other historical accounts or evidence. Who doubts the existence of George Washington? No one, probably. Why? Because of the writings that were given to us or preserved for us near his life. Things written by him, things written about him. No one doubts the existence of George Washington. The same standards apply to the New Testament. Early testimony, written by objective eyewitnesses. Long before any myths or legend could arise out of the accounts that are given to us. So do not believe it is to reject the only cure for an eternally fatal disease. The only cure for our sin. What is that cure? Forgiveness. God must forgive our debt for us to live eternally. That's His law. That's His decree. From the beginning of time, the soul that sins must die. But forgiveness can only be given on the basis of someone paying the penalty. Someone. In our case, that someone was Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the only one in the universe who could die, not for his own sin, but because he was sinless, voluntarily sacrificed himself for the sin of the world. And whereas the Old Testament sacrifices, all those animal sacrifices, temporarily covered sin by the blood, the shedding of blood of those innocent animals, Jesus Christ's death on the cross takes away sin once for all. Through faith in Him, the work on the cross is applied to us. We appropriate it. And we could do nothing else. There's no other act, no other words, no other rituals, no other ceremonies, no other way we could live that would earn our entrance into heaven. It must be through the basis of Jesus Christ and His death on a cross on our behalf. And through that, God is both just, completely just, executing perfect justice and judgment, and the justifier, the one who declares us innocent. Why? Because the penalty of sin, all of it, from the beginning of time to the end of this age, all of it was poured out on His Son on the cross. God judged sin. He used Jesus to judge sin. And Jesus obeyed voluntarily, gave Himself up on that cross. And the point I want to make regarding the Transfiguration is that Jesus was up on that Mount of Transfiguration and the glory of God was there. It was demonstrated. The glory of God was there in the cloud of glory. In my mind, Jesus could have done something. Nothing could have stopped Him from doing it. He could have stepped off that mountaintop into glory and left us to our own devices. He could have said, I've shown you the way, good luck. But he didn't. He came down from that mountain to complete, to fulfill his mission as our perfect sacrifice. He came down from that mountain. Luke says his face was set like flint, steadfast, immovable, to go to Jerusalem to die for us. So what have we learned? We've learned that this transfiguration account is true. It's reliable. It's based on eyewitness testimony that meets all the hallmarks of historical and legal evidence. We've learned that it's an undeniable demonstration of Jesus' nature as God, man. It's also an undeniable demonstration of his grace and love. He showed us himself in glory. He showed the disciples himself in glory. He showed aspects of life after death. And he came back down that mountain for us, for love of us, and for obedience and love to the Father. And it's an undeniable demonstration of his preeminence. Moses and Elijah were there, but what was the word? Hear Jesus. Moses and Elijah are important, don't get me wrong. We are all important to God. But nothing compares to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Hear him. May we live like that. Hear him. So we must know these things through study of this, the New Testament, the Scriptures. When we know, we can believe. When we know and understand the reliability of these accounts, we can believe. And in knowing and believing, we are led naturally to repentance. Not penance, but repentance. Turning away from sin and turning to God. And when we know and believe, we are saved. Today, each one of us who believe on the Son of God, in his virgin birth, death, and resurrection 3 days later, each one of us have today eternal life. Yes, we may pass from this life physically, but we will live forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we can understand your love and grace through Jesus Christ for us. We ask that this knowledge and truth would sink down into our hearts and make us that much more in love with you each and every day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could sing one more hymn, please. Hymn number 93. Hymn number 93. Thank you. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you and God bless. Have a great week, everyone.